Good evening, everyone. Hebrews chapter 3. When I saw the email, my heart sank a little bit. Hebrews chapter 3, as Alistair has explained in one of his previous sermons, is one of the warning passages. And it's one of these passages where, if you're asked to speak on it, it's one of these passages you're holding up a mirror and I don't really feel as though I'm a shining example of what we're supposed to be in Hebrews chapter 3. So this is more about us collectively just looking at the Word of God and just seeing how we're doing. I confess I need this as much, if not more than most. Heart hardening in the Bible is overcome by fixing our thoughts on Jesus. That's the cure for heart hardening. And in one sense, we might just say, well, we'll finish the sermon there. If you think that your heart is becoming hardened or you're likely to wander into unbelief, then just spend some time at the foot of the cross. Just go and read the passages of Gethsemane again. And see the evidence of the love that God has for you, and see the evidence of the authenticity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll maybe do that together just before communion. We'll maybe look at Matthew 26 and just remind ourselves of what the Lord Jesus Christ went through in order to win our salvation. But in this passage, we are at the beginning of the chapter encouraged to fix our thoughts on Jesus. And he's described as our apostle and our high priest. Now, that's very encouraging because that means that Jesus is the one that's going into the presence of God and making the offering for our sin. But he wasn't just the high priest. He was the sacrifice as well. He went into the presence of God, and it's as though he laid himself on the altar. And he was the sacrifice for our sins. But is it possible that by taking our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and looking at the things of the world, that we might just be tempted to wander back into unbelief? And what can we do about it? The passage that we read from verse 7, it's actually a quote from Psalm 95. And Psalm 95, in turn, is looking back to Exodus 17 and the story of the people in Meribah, and they're complaining to Moses. And they say to Moses, "Did you bring us all the way out into the desert here so we could just die of thirst?" And they've already forgotten everything that God did for them, getting them all that distance, getting them through the Red Sea, delivering them from the most powerful empire in the world at the time. They've forgotten all that. They're thirsty. So they start moaning and complaining. And instead of just praying and asking that the Lord would provide, they go on the attack. And they ask the question, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Wow, would you really be asking that if you had walked through the Red Sea on dry land? Would you still be asking the question, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, if we're honest, as Christians, we can probably actually relate to that. That despite the fact that I've been a Christian for 46 years now, and I've seen the Lord's hand at work over and over again, and I've seen the Lord's deliverance over and over again, yet the next crisis I face is the one where I'm thinking, no, this time the Lord's going to let me down, you know. Is he really there, you know? Is the Lord among us or not? Or is our faith in the Lord only good when things are easy? The tough truth is that for us as Christians, things may not be easy again. we might have to struggle all the way to the gates of heaven. The trouble is, this is right at the heart of what the Bible teaches about our spiritual development. If we just become a Christian and then we say, right, that's my eternal life secure, I can stand still now, I don't need to do any more striving, I don't need to go through this sanctification process, it's painful anyway, I don't need to share my faith, I don't need to grow in my knowledge of the Lord, I can just sit back and relax, I'm safe now. If that's true, there's a good chance you'll wander back into unbelief. Somebody once said that being a Christian was like riding a bike. And you might think, well, that means, you know, you give it up for a while, when you go back to it, it just comes back to you. No, they said, it's like riding a bike. If you don't keep pedaling, you fall off. And I think we have to be aware of that. If we're to be children of God, then it's going to be by faith. And it's going to be faith in struggles sometimes. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So, how are we doing? Is our faith strong? Is it on the up and up? Or is there any danger that we could lose steam and wander back into unbelief? I heard a horrifying statistic that in the UK, something like 60% of people who make a commitment to follow Jesus, within a few years of that commitment, have wandered back into the world. So what about us? Are we going to be in the 60%, or are we going to be pretty determined that 10 years from now we're going to be closer to God, not further away? I'm going to use the teaching of Jesus here, because the thing about the teaching of Jesus is it's so simple that a child could understand it, and yet it's so profound in its power that it really makes things very, very clear to us. So I'm actually going to use tonight the parable of the sower just to kind of categorize us as to how we might wander back into unbelief and what are the challenges that we're likely to face. And in the parable of the sower, we won't read it tonight, but it comes from Luke chapter 8, and you can go and read it there. But some seed fell by the wayside and got snatched away by the birds. And then some fell into very shallow, rocky soil, and it sprung up, but when the heat of the day came up, it just wilted and died when the pressure was on. And then other seed fell amongst the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked the seed, and it didn't survive. And then other seed, it fell in the fertile ground, and it produced a wonderful harvest, 60-fold or 100-fold. And Jesus is saying, you know, you need to recognize that you're going to be in one of these groups. Either you're going to fall back into unbelief because Satan snatched away the word like the seed that fell on the hard ground, the pathway. Or you might be somebody that just doesn't develop any root, and then when the pressure's on, it's over. Or you might be somebody that does develop root, but as Jesus put it, the cares and pleasures and riches of this world grow up and choke the word, and there's no fruit. Or you might be one who stays firm in the Lord. The roots go down deep, and you prosper in the Lord. Let's just have a look then at these categories that Jesus talks about of those who wander back into unbelief. So there was seed that fell on the hard ground, and it was snatched away. I guess the problem here is that the sower would be casting his seed, and as he throws the seed out, it's kind of going everywhere. So some of it is going to land on the pathway, and the birds are just sitting there waiting. because the seed's not going to penetrate the ground, and they just come down and snatch it right away. Well, we're told that we've got to run with patience the race that is set before us. We've got to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of his faith. We've got to make a priority of his kingdom. And all these other things will be added to you. And if we don't do these things, then we're just like that pathway. The word of God doesn't penetrate. It doesn't do anything in our lives because we've got no commitment. I've divided the no commitment group up into four. No commitment, why? If we're honest, there'll be some of us where there's no commitment because we're lazy. It's the most natural thing for human beings to be is lazy. And the philosophy there is, well, do the minimum. Keep your head down below the parapet. Say a prayer now and again, and your eternal destiny is secure. You'll be fine. That's very exposed to the birds. Satan can snatch away the word of God from somebody like that so easily. How would you know if you were in that category? Well, first of all, you might find church a bit of a chore, really. You might find other Christians a bit of a bore, if you're honest. Because they're always going on about things that you're not that excited about. The chances are your Bible would remain closed from one week to the next. And it would be unlikely that you would have any sense of calling from God on your life. So if that's you, what do you need? I suggest that what you probably need is evidence. How do you know that God is real? Rather than just believing as a kind of insurance policy, how do you experience something of God? And the first thing I would suggest is your use of the Bible. Now, this might seem a bit harsh, but, you know, if the Bible remains unopened, it's no use to you at all. We have, at sea, we've got life jackets, and they've all got a little label on them now, and it just says, useless unless worn. And it seems so obvious, you know. Oh, I better take a life jacket with me. And you pop it out on the back deck, and you'll put it on if you get into difficulty. Well, no, useless unless worn. The Bible is useless unless opened. And there's a temptation, especially if you're a busy person, for the Bible to become a bit of a lucky dip, to be honest. Bit of a fortune cookie. You know, I haven't read my Bible since last Thursday. Flick it open, read a verse. And the verse says, I will invade Gog and wipe out these peoples. And you think, okay, well, anyway, that's my spiritual food for the day. You close it up again and you give it another week. You're not going to grow if the Bible's a fortune cookie. It's in the Bible that we become educated and enlightened about God. That not only that, it's more than that. It's through the Word of God that we become guided and disciplined and changed. And if it's not changing us, then you're not using it properly. It changes people. And it's beyond that. I suggest that the Bible is also going to move us and motivate us. I don't just mean move us emotionally, but really it should. Now and again, you should be sitting in your bedroom with a Bible open and tears running down your cheeks as you read about the Lord Jesus Christ. That should happen if you're truly wanting to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ. But as well as being moved spiritually and emotionally, you're moved and motivated to get out there and do something for God. And that's where the evidence really happens. There's a lovely sort of virtuous circle that when we read the Word of God and we're challenged about something and then we accept that challenge, the Holy Spirit speaks to us, as it says in Hebrews 3. When the Holy Spirit speaks, what's your reaction? You know, do you harden your heart and you say, I don't want any of that? Or do you open your mind and say, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do? And when you accept that challenge, something wonderful happens. You then find that you experience God's help in the challenge. And that gives you evidence to support your faith. And then having experienced God's help in the challenge, you're keen to look for the next challenge, and you're back to the Word of God to get built up more. And that's a lovely virtuous circle. Unfortunately, the opposite is also true. We keep the Bible closed. We never accept a challenge from God. We never do anything in His power. And so we don't know what His power feels like. And so we've got no grounds for believing that God is there at all. Is the Lord among us or not? I've probably said this before, but I remember one of the young people coming and saying to me that she was going to go off to a mission. And she said, I'm terrified. I said, oh, good. She said, what do you mean, oh, good? I said, well, you know, if you were going on a mission and you thought, well, street evangelism, that's going to be a doddle, then you're going to do it in your own strength. But if you're going to go on a mission and you're a bit scared about it, then you're going to be praying a lot. And that's the only way you're going to see whether God's real or not, is whether or not He answers that prayer. Well, she came back a week later. She was on fire. I couldn't get her to be quiet. She said, it was wonderful. I was sitting next to this guy in a park in Aberdeen, and he was asking me about Jesus, and I just found the words were just coming. I said, good, good. Now you understand why you needed to be scared before you went. And it's only in doing the Word of God that we appreciate the power of the Spirit living within us. We don't accept any challenges. We deny ourselves that joy. There's a second group of no-commitment people, though, and that might be you. No commitment because I'm not sure that I really believe. I'm not sure. And the thought process there is quite typical. I've had lots of chats with people who are in that category, and they always ask the same questions. You know, doesn't science have all the answers? You know, what about the dinosaurs? Who made God? Are the Bible writings reliable? You know, were they not copies of copies of copies, and by now they don't mean anything at all? Who made God? What about all the other religions? These are all perfectly legitimate questions. Absolutely. But if you're claiming to be a Christian and you're still struggling at the very basic level with these questions, then have you really made a commitment to God? Not just an academic interest in God, but a real personal commitment to God. How would you know if you were in that category? Well, you might find church a bit of a spectator sport. You might find other Christians a bit naive in what they believe. I've often found that folks that are at that stage are very unlikely to allow themselves any kind of emotional reaction in case they get sucked in. I've heard that so many times. See these Christians and they're weeping at the worship service. Keep away from that. You might get sucked in. And folks like this, very often surprised and even slightly confused by well-educated Christians. You know, how can you be holding a job and believe this stuff, you know? What do you need if that's you? You also need evidence. Without evidence that this is all true, you should run a mile from it. There'd be no point in pursuing the Christian faith if it doesn't have any basis in truth. If the greatest moral teacher of all was also the biggest liar in history, you should put as much distance as you can between you and Jesus. But what if it is true? How could you find out for sure? I find myself saying to a highly intelligent non-Christian friend of mine, for further information, consult God. Because they were asking me questions I didn't know the answers to. Right over my head. He was a scientist and I was lost. But I said to him, for further information, consult God. And he said, what do you mean? And I said, if he's real, you can go and ask him. Ask him to touch your life. Ask him to make you aware of his love. And then, of course, if you go and read the Gospels for yourself and you ask God to speak to you, if he doesn't say anything, then you can walk away confident that it's all nonsense. But don't do it as an experiment. Because if he does speak to you, then you may never be the same again. And then there's a third group who have no commitment, and I really have a lot of sympathy with this group. I have no commitment because I've had a bad experience. Maybe a bad experience of church. And their thoughts go something like this: so-called Christians have let me down badly in the past. I was in a church and nobody cared about me except to criticize me. Have you ever heard this? This might be you. I saw the troubles in Northern Ireland and it was all down to religious fanaticism. I was bullied or abused by somebody who claimed to be a Christian leader. I was rejected by my church because I was a smoker. How would you know if you were in that category? Well, you might find church, frankly, to be a bit of a lonely place. And you might find other Christians a bit judgmental, or at least you interpret their actions and words that way. And you might well be suspicious of those who appear to walk a godly life because you think, is that real? I've seen it before. You might be very skeptical of apparent charity and over-friendliness. What are they trying to sell me? I've been down this road. I got hurt before. What do you need? You need to share your bad experience with somebody. Someone you can trust. Because ultimately, you're going to need to rebuild trust in other believers and rebuild your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think also, if we have honest discussions with other Christians, that's when we discover their backstories and find that nearly all of us have been struggling at some point. Nearly all of us have had a bad experience at some point. We need to open up to somebody, because most of us are struggling with our own weaknesses. And the truth is that you probably won't make much progress with secret baggage. But baggage that you've shared with others, it's amazing how it can just evaporate and you can carry on set free by the prayers and support of others. And then there's another category, no commitment because I'm not good enough. I can't do anything for God because nobody else thinks like me. If you could read my thoughts, you'd be horrified. No one else has a history like mine. I did this terrible thing, you see, back in 2008. I'm struggling with a secret addiction, and God will never love somebody like me. for folks that are in that position, they can find church a bit of a guilt trip. Every time they come, they just feel unworthy. Find other Christians a bit intimidating. And you'd be absolutely mortified if somebody was to ask you to share your story from the front. And God seems just distant and unapproachable. What do you need? You need released. Jesus said to the self-righteous Pharisees, when they were a bit upset with him one day because he was having a meal with a group of unacceptable people, prostitutes, tax collectors, people that had been read out of the synagogue, and Jesus is right in there with them, enjoying food with them. And in their culture, that's like, you know, I'm your friend because I'm eating with you. And he's right in there amongst them, and the Pharisees are disgusted by this. And Jesus makes an amusing comment. He said, only sick people need a doctor. I love that. He came to seek and to save the lost. And he actually went so far as to say, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So if you think you're righteous, I have no gospel for you. Thank God the people that Jesus was targeting with his love and his affection and his forgiveness were actually sinners like us. And every time you meet another Christian, you meet somebody that at one point in their life has recognized that they're sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God. That's what makes us believers, not our personal goodness. It's the recognition of the fact that we haven't got any. That's what made us Christians, and we asked the Lord for forgiveness. Jesus' younger cousin John was brought up with Jesus, and he no doubt observed them closely as they grew up together. And this is what he says of the Lord Jesus and says of us in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. You see, there is no sin that you committed back in 2008 that's so bad that the Lord Jesus Christ will not forgive it and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And I love the fact that John says he is faithful and just. Faithful, that's wonderful, but just? How can he just overlook sin? Well, the way he can overlook sin is by paying for it himself. That's how much he loves you. He died for your sins so you don't have to. I don't know if I'm speaking to anyone tonight who's held back by a past sin. But it's time to let it go. It's time to let it go. You can go ahead and make that commitment. You're just as worthy of being a child of God as any of the rest of us. I was telling the kids this morning at the Youth Fellowship, Junior YF, I said, you know, a couple of weeks ago we had a drug dealer for dinner. I came and told us his story. And he's an evangelist with Christians Against Poverty now. And he said, I said to him, how did you become a Christian? He said, well, I'd been smuggling cocaine into the Channel Islands, he said. I thought, that's an unusual start for a testimony, you know. I was smuggling cocaine into the Channel Islands, he says, and I got caught. So I did 18 months in jail, and somebody prayed for me and witnessed to me, and I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, and I've never looked back. He said, and recently, he said, I can't believe it. He said, I've got a criminal record. He said, but I've just been accepted along with my wife to become parents, adoptive parents of a little girl with Down syndrome. It's wonderful. The Lord can completely turn a life around. Alison and I had a murderer for dinner one evening. It was very interesting. His name was Tony Anthony. If you've seen the film Karate Kid, it's about his life. He was world karate champion, and he ended up as a very violent young man. He got hired as a violent young man, killed a few people, ended up in a jail in Thailand, and a man went to him. And every week, this man would come and tell him, God loves you. And Tony Anthony said, that is not possible. You do not know how bad I am and what I've done. He says, I don't care what you've done. God loves you. And he just kept at it and kept at it. Finally, Tony Anthony dropped to his knees and asked the Lord Jesus Christ into his heart. And now he's a full-time evangelist. And he wrote a book called Taming the Tiger. It's a wonderful story. Frankly, your sin that you're worried about, that you won't let go, is nowhere close to what Tony Anthony was guilty of. The Apostle Paul used to arrange for people to be killed and put in prison, and he says, I am the worst of sinners, and God showed his mercy and his grace to me so that anyone else is going to be acceptable to God. And then Jesus said there's another category of people, the people who have no depth. And when the pressure comes on, they shrivel up and die. And for them, I would say there's obviously a group who are very young in the faith. And their thought processes are something like this. There's so much more to this than I thought. What's a disciple? Nobody's explained that to me. Is Leviticus in the New Testament? You know, these are the sort of questions you get from somebody who's young in the faith. And it's wonderful. I don't know the words of the hymns. I've never sung anything out loud in my life. And here I am in church and I'm supposed to sing and I don't even know what the tune is. Maybe that's you. But that doesn't mean that you're in danger of collapsing when the pressure comes on. The danger comes from taking your eyes off Jesus, not being young in the faith. How would you know if you were in danger of giving up when the pressure is on? Well, you'd be thinking, I'm going to give this Christianity stuff a trial run. Or you might think, I prayed for a new job with better money and I didn't get it. Is God really real? Or you might say, if God doesn't heal my illness, I'll never forgive him. Don't ask me to share my faith until I'm absolutely sure about it. That's the sort of thinking that is going to lead you into danger when the pressure comes on. You can begin that journey with the Lord and you can put your faith in him. And as long as you keep focused on him, you'll grow and you'll be fine. But what do you need? You need the Bible. Read the four Gospels. It's a good place to start. Just read the four Gospels and read them from beginning to end. And then take an hour to read through some of the other New Testament books and just soak up the Word of God. Try and get into a discipleship class. Get a personal mentor, somebody that's a bit older in the faith that can get alongside you and encourage you. And develop a prayer life until you never go a few minutes without turning to the Lord in prayer. But then there's the last group that Jesus mentions here, and they've got no determination. And the cares and the pleasures and the riches of this world come in and choke the word, and they wander back into unbelief. And for so many, this is the category that we're in danger of slipping into. See, verse 13 of Hebrews 3 says, we need to exhort one another daily, lest any be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is very deceitful. Alison and I were talking about this earlier today. We were saying that what we find is that for a lot of people, they want to get rid of the constraints that being a Christian puts on them. completely unaware that if they go off to taste the pleasures of the world, usually what they want to taste is all the destructive stuff that actually just chains them up in a different way. I was reading the testimony just this afternoon of a young woman who's just come back to the Lord after being away from him for 4 years. And she said, "I've tried everything. I've tried them all." She said, "In my newfound freedom, when I decided to turn my back on God, it was drink and it was drugs and it was sex and it was this and that and the next thing." And she said, "It made me absolutely miserable and I came running back to Jesus." Well, thank goodness she came running back to Jesus. Notice that this passage is not, it's not about being busy working people. Some people think, "Oh, you know, I'm busy at work, so my faith is going to suffer." Well, actually, that depends on what your attitude is to work. Colossians 3 says, "Whatever you do, do as unto the Lord, for it is Christ you are serving." So if you're a busy nurse, be the best nurse you possibly can be, because you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. With Christians, there is no secular, you see. Everything that we do, we're doing for the Lord. So if we're busy at work, that's great, but remember to take your prayer life into work with you. No, it's much more like this, where you'll say things like, "Well, I'll read the Bible when the rush is over. I'll give more when the kids are finished college. I'll do more for the church once I'm retired. I'm really anxious about a make or break deal at work just now, so the prayer life's on hold." It's when we delay and postpone and distract from our Christian walk because we're so busy trying to achieve things that may not necessarily need to be achieved. You might find yourself thinking, "Well, you know, after my main financial commitments, there's just not much left for giving to the church. I do like to drink a lot, but I don't have a problem with it. I really like movies with lots of sex and violence in them, but I'm not doing any harm." So easy, you see, for the cares and the pleasures and the riches of this world, which are deceitful, to distract us from God so that they take priority and God takes second place. And when that happens, that's when the word of God can be choked. It's not about being busy at work. How would you know if you were in that sort of danger? Well, you might find church a bit inconvenient. You might find other Christians a bit old-fashioned and overzealous. What's all the excitement about? It's guaranteed you will never be at a midweek prayer meeting. You couldn't possibly fit that in. You've got no time to spend alone with God. As somebody once put it, if you were on trial for being a Christian, there would be no evidence to convict you. And if you were to ask yourself the tough question, which we heard recently, are you closer to God this year at this time than you were last year at this time? And if you're not, what do you need? You need a complete lifestyle review. We're going to heaven. We're going to spend millennia in heaven, and we're going to only spend decades here on the earth. So what's more important? Being a Christian, the Bible tells us, is a narrow road. And for most Christians, they'll tell you, it's nearly all uphill. So it's going to be a struggle, and we need the disciplines of prayer and worship and Bible study. They're all essential for a healthy Christian life. And they need focus, and they need time, and they need energy, and they need each other. And if you think you can survive as a Christian on your own without the help of others, you're going to struggle. You're going to really struggle. I like the question that Saul of Tarsus asked when he was lying on the ground. And he was blind, and he'd fallen off his horse, and he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That's a really good question for us to ask tonight. Lord, what do you want me to do? Sadly, despite having been here tonight, some of you in a few years from now will be nowhere spiritually. And if it's me, would one of you come and get me? We need to encourage one another, and we need to discipline one another, and we need tough passages like Hebrews chapter 3. And do we remember what the cure is? Fix your attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to sing again. Just